Well, we turn once again this evening to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. I say we turn again to Ephesians because over the last couple of Wednesdays we've been looking in Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to return again to that chapter in a moment. You may recall that in one of these previous ventures into Ephesians, I mentioned to you that we were going to stay in this great epistle for a time, not doing a thorough exposition. We have already been through this epistle, and if my records are correct, as far as I remember, we spent about 98 sermons going into the details of Ephesians. So we have already been through this great epistle. But that does not mean that we should never come back to it and just pick out here and there some choice statements. It is good for us to do so. So we're going to spend a little time in Ephesians, and indeed over this communion season, it is my intention to take all the texts over this communion time from the Epistle to the Ephesians, and then continue next week, Wednesday. So tomorrow, Thursday, then Saturday, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and then the Monday Thanksgiving, we shall be taking our themes from the Epistle to the Ephesians, and then going on from there the following Wednesday. So we have been, as I say, looking at Ephesians over the past two Wednesdays. We looked, you may remember, first of all, a couple of weeks ago at the opening three verses, and we were reminding ourselves on that occasion what it means really to be a sinner. And we looked there at these verses, which are a fairly good description of the terrible tragedy into which we are all fallen by nature, all the inheritors of the entail of Adam's sin. And then last Wednesday, we turned to verse 11, where Paul says to us there, "Wherefore remember," and he reminds us that we are to remember what we were, and so on. And we looked at that verse not only because it's a good verse to look at, but we linked it into the Remembrance Day, when throughout the world in different countries, to different degrees of understanding and commitment, people are remembering on the 11th of November 1918, the terrible Great War 1914-18 came to an end. The guns fell silent and the armistice came into operation. The tragedy of that day is not that the guns fell silent, but soldiers were killed right up until the point at which they did so. My understanding and what I've read, apparently on the Allied side, it was a Canadian soldier who was shot just a couple of minutes before the armistice came into effect. And that is a tragedy that has a particular poignancy to it. 2 minutes before peace, that Canadian soldier died with a bullet through him. And that's the way it goes. War is... It was William Tecumseh Sherman in the American Civil War said that war is hell, he said, and he was going to make Georgia such a place that they would never even dream, never even think again of beginning a war when he made his great march through Georgia, as I'm sure you've all heard about that. But anyway, this is... So we're back in chapter 2. And what I want to do this evening is come to verse number 7 and focus in this verse. We've seen that the cure for our sinfulness is that from verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. This is what we were looking at last time, trying to remember what we had been and what we now are, and the reason why we are now no longer what we once were in sin is because of God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in sins has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, that he in the ages that are now coming on, would be a way to translate it, that in the coming ages he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Now, one of the reasons that we emphasize that we need to remember what we once were in sin and what we now are in salvation, we mentioned that we need these constant reminders because we are so forgetful. And one of the reasons why we are so forgetful of this great experience of salvation is because, quite frankly, we don't really know what it is that God has done for us. We don't know yet what it is that God has done for us. None of us perfectly understands the great love that God has for us, the riches of mercy, because we don't know how serious our sins have been. We don't know how great was the danger that we were in. Not only is it the case that we did not know, we still don't know from what so great a death we have been delivered by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are tremendous limitations because we're still in the body, we're still sinners, even though we are no longer condemned sinners, we are still sinners and sin still plays a great part in our lives. And the Apostle John makes it very clear, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. And that isn't simply a reference to, well, we're all sinners, therefore I must be a sinner too. No, that's not what John is saying. John says there are real sins in our lives. When the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, in me, in my flesh, there's no good thing, I'm glad that I don't know what sins Paul's talking about. I don't want to. It's none of our business. But Paul evidently had something or things in his life that troubled him greatly. And what the scripture is emphasizing is that it's not just sins in some kind of polite way that we speak about sin. Sins are real things. Not only being in a sinful condition, but committing sin is it's a real activity in life. It's disobedience, it's transgressions. It's coming short constantly. It's doing things that we ought not to do and leaving undone those things that we ought to be doing. So when we are living, even as Christians, sin still plays a great part in our lives. That's why we need daily to pray that we would have the forgiveness of sins, and that we would need also to have a forgiving heart towards those who sin against us, because they sin against us just as much as we sin against them. But so the point is that we don't know yet exactly what the glory is and what the grace of the gospel in our lives really means. But that does not mean to say that we never will know. And the text that we're looking at this evening is a statement that in the ages to come, he might show. God is going to show us something then that he has never thus far showed us. There's a time coming when God is going to reveal more to us what it really is that he has done for us and what it means to be redeemed through the work of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what this verse is about. It speaks of the coming ages. And in that coming ages, the ages that are now coming on, he is going to show the exceeding riches of his grace. We're going to know just how rich it was. We're going to know more and more of the kindness of his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting that when we read the scriptures, we find that the future, references to the future are never very far away from the thinking of Christ himself. He was continually referring to the future. Even the future life of his disciples, come after me and I will make you fishers of men. He is going to lead them into a new destiny, into a new direction. He is telling them what their life is now going to be once he takes them in hand. They are not fishers of men by nature or even inclination, but I will make you to become fishers of men. And it's the same with every Christian life. There is a new dimension and a new destiny. And there's always a future reference. And we're going to be looking at more of that, in fact, over the communion season as we go through some of these great themes. But also when we have these encouragements and commandments in the scriptures, we find them buttressed and we are encouraged to live in a certain manner, not only because of what God has done and Christ has loved us and given himself for us, but for what he is yet going to do. Husbands, love your wives, because Christ loves the church and he washes the church. But there's also the future reference. He is going to present the church to himself as a glorious church, a beautiful bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So these are the kinds of surroundings that we find in the scriptures. Even in the Old Testament, we find the same thing. The day of the Lord, the day of the exile ending and the return, the restoration. God's people are always encouraged by references to the future, that there is a glorious day coming, that for the Christian believer, the good times are yet to come, so to speak, if we can use that kind of language. Now, that is what the apostle is speaking about here in verse 7. We have experienced the love of God. We are no longer condemned sinners, even although we are still sinners. The work of grace has begun, but it has not yet been completed. And there is that future when things are going to be made abundantly plain, and the riches of his kindness and his goodness towards us, we will see it because he will show it then to us. But what we're interested in particularly thinking about this evening, as we come to this particular verse, is what does the apostle mean when he speaks of the ages to come? What is this time reference, if you like? What is the significance of this expression that in the ages to come? And I would suggest to you that there are three things in particular that the apostle Paul must mean, because these things are spoken of in other places in the scriptures. And the first thing that the apostle means, obviously, is the fullness of the times, the fullness of time. In exactly the same way as God sent forth his Son, we were reading in Galatians, and in chapter 4 at verse 4, the apostle there says to the Galatians, we were once children under a tutor. We were kept under the law with all the strictures and regulations that children need in order to teach them discipline and keep them in the narrow way, so to speak. But now that we're no longer children, we don't need that kind of restriction anymore. And indeed, that kind of legalistic system has been lifted because the law was given to reveal sin. And now that we have come to the Savior, we need to realize more than sin. We need to realize grace. So we are no longer to live according to the strictures of legalism, but according to the liberties and the strictures also of gracious living, the grace of God. And so the apostle says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman made under the law. Now, it must be something similar to that that Paul means writing to the Ephesians here, because God always does things when the time is ready to do it. You remember the cup of the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. Centuries were to pass before the Canaanites were to be exterminated because their sin had not yet reached that point where it was absolutely irredeemable and indeed intolerable in the sight of God. And that was why the Lord delayed giving his people the promised land, because these nations were given time to amend their ways. Their cup of iniquity was not full until the time, the fullness of the time. And God sent his Son the first time only in the fullness of the times. And he will send his Son the second time again only in the fullness of the times. The fullness of the times is going to come again in a certain sense in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this reminds us of something very important. And it is that God not only has a plan and a purpose, we tend to speak of the plan and the purpose of God, but God also has a program, and it's vitally important for us to keep that in mind. And I'm suggesting that we don't keep that in mind so much as we keep in mind the purpose of God. If you read your systematic theology books or creeds and confessions, you'll find that there's quite a lot that is said about the purpose of God or the purposes of God. And of course, the purists will say it's only singular. He only has one purpose. And there are chapters written in books about these kinds of things. And all that may well be very accurate, but it's not really sufficiently clear, because what God does is not just has a plan, but his plan does not, as it were, leap ahead of itself. He doesn't do something today what is more suitably done tomorrow. And the fact of the matter is that because Christ has not yet come, that means that the fullness of the time has not yet come. God knows when the time is. Nobody knows that hour or that day, only the Father. And he will know exactly the right moment when the fullness of the times will have come to that place that Paul is speaking about here. God has a program. And I'm emphasizing that because he is a wise master builder. He is a great architect. He's a great artist. And anyone who sets out to do something that has anything to do with creativity knows perfectly well that you have to lay the foundations and you have to put things, one thing, in their proper order. And that is the way that God works. He takes his time. I remember reading of a Puritan writer. These Puritans, they had a way of saying things. And the Puritan was speaking about God's patience and God's purpose. And he said that the good Lord was so patient, it took him 300 years to bring an oak tree to its full maturity. Now, I rather like that idea. We might say, well, that's how long an oak tree grows to its full strength. Fair enough. The materialists, the evolutionists would say that's how long it takes. Fair enough. That's how long it takes because that's how long nature that God made it to take. And so here we have God working to a plan and to a program. But it also reminds us that our times are passing. Time is not on the side of the sinner. And we must not imagine for one moment that time is going to go on and on and on. And even for Christian people, we seemed at times to fall into the idea that time is some big, uncertain thing into the future, and it's just going to go on. It's not going to go on and on. We are living already, according to the New Testament, in the last days. Now, we don't know how long the days were before the last days. I tend to think that the world is probably older than many people think. I tend also to think it's probably younger, much younger than many would argue. But we're not going to argue about that particularly. But the point is this, for the last 2,000 years, we have been living in the last days. There is going to be no other time frame in which God is going to introduce another dispensation. The final work has been done in Christ. The final word has been spoken. God, who at various times and in different manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He has got nothing more to say to us concerning himself or concerning salvation and sin. He has got nothing more to do for us. It has all been done, everything that is necessary for our salvation, to make us wise concerning faith in Jesus Christ. It has already been done. There's nothing more to do, and there's nothing more to add. Now we are living in the last time. And the next big thing in this agenda, this program of God, is the fullness of the time. That day, the latter days, lead to the end time and the last day. That is the general outline of the Bible teaching concerning the age in which we live. And it is spoken of in the scripture as being not too long a time in comparison to some of the ages that have passed. 2,000 years may seem to us to be a great length of time, and it is. I mean, even if we live to be 100, 2,000 years, well, that's 20 times our time frame. So to us, it's a big number. But to God, it's a brief time. and the last days leading up to the fullness of the times are, as it were, just like a day in God's sight. Time is not on the side of the sinner. And we may well ask the question, well, if in fact there seems to be this delay from our perspective, why is it that God did not simply, as it were, work out salvation, convert some of his people or convert his people, and then bring us all into glory immediately? Well, he does that in a sense when we die. He is bringing his people to glory at the end of our life, in the last day of our life. To depart is to be with Christ. So God does bring his people very speedily to glory, because our lifetime, 70 years, or if by reason of strength, 80 years, is only, as it were, like a tale that is told. We are like the morning mist and we disappear in the noonday sun. We are just, as it were, moving through faster than the weaver's shuttle, as the scripture puts it. So he does bring us to glory. But there's a reason why this world continues. And it is because God's purposes of grace have not yet been completed. The gospel must go to all the nations of the earth. And even to this very day, the gospel still, although it is increasingly so, it still has not gone to all the nations of the earth in the sense of being a witness unto them. And I'm not sure just what is meant by being a witness to all nations, but I would suspect, if I'm correct in this, and I wouldn't argue for this, but if I'm correct, it means a witness in the sense of a good witness, not just blowing in and blowing out again, a whisper or the passing of a tract, a witness where people are given time to ruminate, to hear. People are given time to consider the matter and given time to grow in grace, or on the other hand, to grow in opposition to grace. So the first reason why God seems, from our perspective, not immediately to introduce the fullness of the time is because the time is not yet full. There's still things to do, to be done in the gospel outreach in this present world. But the day is coming. The fullness is coming. But there's another reason, and that is that sin has not yet reached its full extent. The world, according to the Bible, towards the end is going to be, it depends how you look at it, it's going to get better in some ways, it's going to get worse in other ways. When people ask us the question, is the world getting better or is it getting worse? The answer to that is both. Let's not plump for one. It depends what we mean. It is getting better materially. We live longer, we're better fed, our children survive instead of these horrendous mortality rates of past generations. We can have a deep surgery with a good chance of survival, and so on and so on. The world is getting better. We are better educated, clothed and fed. We are catered for. We can push a button and we can heat up our dinner in the microwave in no time at all, rather than having to make a fire and boil a kettle and all the things. On the other hand, morally, it is probably going to get worse and worse, because increasingly the philosophy is there is no God. We are living increasingly in a godless world, a Christ-rejecting world, where the gospel is regarded as foolishness and the promise of his coming is going to be increasingly mocked. Where is the promise of his coming? So in a sense, sin also must reach its full potential. When the man of sin reaches the full magnitude of his malignancy, then sin will have done its worst, and God in his grace will have done his best, bringing in his people, and then the end will come, because there will be no further reason for the world to continue as it is. Time will be no more, in a sense, in the sense in which we know it. Time will come to an end because it will have been sufficient time for God to have allowed sin to rear its head in all its malignity in order then to destroy it, to bring it out in order to destroy it. The scripture says that Christ Jesus, when he comes the second time, will destroy that evil one whose working is after the working of Satan with all lying wonders and deceptions, and he will destroy him by the breath of his mouth. The last battle is not a battle. There's no battle. The Lord comes and blows him away, so to speak. And that's it. And there's a new heaven and there's a new earth. That's the reference here to the ages to come. So that's the first thing that I would put to you that Paul has in mind. He is speaking here of the history of the world. He is giving us a kind of Christian philosophy of history. And he is saying the end of it all, the purpose of it all, according to God's program, is that he might show then, at that point, he will show just how kind and how gracious he has been to us. And he will show us then just what it is that we are entering into in our inheritance in Christ Jesus. That's the first thing that I would bring to your attention. But the second point that I would make is this. The ages to come not only mean the fullness of time, but also the fullness of Christ himself. Now, you might think that's a rather strange thing to say. And at first blush, it might be a strange thing to see. But let's just think about this for a moment. When I say, for example, that the fullness of the time, it's going to be a revelation of the kindness that he has shown to us in Christ Jesus. Because Christ Jesus is going to be revealed in the fullness of the time. It is the fullness of the time is not something that is disconnected to Christ or our saving interest in Christ. Christ is there. And he is going to be the one through whom we are going to understand the sheer magnitude of the kindness of God towards us in Christ Jesus. So when we're speaking of the fullness of Christ, I'm not speaking of the fullness of the person of Christ, either his deity or his humanity, his divine person or his human nature. We cannot in any way add anything to the perfection of his divine nature and person or his human nature. That stands absolutely integral with the fullness of perfection in every way. So what then do I mean when we say the fullness of Christ? Well, we mean the fullness of the work of Christ. Christ's work is not yet finished. It is not yet filled out, so to speak. There are still things for him to do, and there are still things for him to do in such a manner that until it is done in its fullness, his joy is not yet complete. You remember how he tells us in John chapter 10, he is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, and so on. And the Father loves him because he laid down his life and took his life again. And then you remember how Jesus said, I have other sheep which don't belong to this fold, that is the Jewish fold. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And then there will be one flock and one shepherd. And only then, when all the flock from the Jewish and the Gentile fold together are fully brought together, only then will Christ know what Isaiah chapter 53 tells us in verse number 12. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Christ's soul has traveled greatly, but he still does not see the full measure or enjoy the full pleasure of the traveling of his soul. He will see it when all is brought into the banqueting house, when every seat is filled, then his joy is going to be fulfilled. And he will be satisfied that not one is missing. The enfleshment of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the prayers of Christ. He is even now making intercession for all who will come to God by him. But I believe he is doing more than that. I believe he is continuing to pray for his people as he prayed for them on earth, as he was praying for the disciples that their faith would not fail, as he was praying for the disciples in the upper room. You remember in the great chapter in John chapter 17, praying not for the world, but praying for those whom the Father has given him, and all those who down through the ages and from every place would believe in him through their word. He ever lives to make intercession, not only for those who have come, but for those who are going to be preaching the gospel, for those who are coming. Because he knows that at the end, all that the Father gives to him, they will come. And they are all going to be prayed for, that they will come and enjoy and experience fully the salvation of Christ Jesus. And until that time comes when the fullness of Christ's travailing in soul has been realized, he himself is not yet completely completed out, so to speak. He is not yet perfected as our Savior. Now, I am not speaking of any diminishing of his work or anything that needs to be added to the work of Christ. I'm not even remotely suggesting that. I'm simply saying that his work is not yet finished. In the same way as an artist who is engaged in some great big canvas of some magnitude and some importance, it may take a lengthy period of time from beginning to end. And until it is done and he makes his final brushstroke, the final highlight or the signature or whatever it is the final work, until that point, there is always something more to be done in order to bring this great piece to its magnificent conclusion. Now, we were reading together in Colossians chapter 1 this evening. And in verse 24 of that chapter, Paul says something that seems to be out of order in a sense. Paul tells us there in verse 24, Colossians 1, that he, Paul, was in his own flesh filling up that which was lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, for the sake of the church. Let me just read it so that you'll know that we get this correctly. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, one of the tremendously insightful statements of the apostle. Paul is telling these, he has never been to Colossae, they're not his converts. He has heard of their conversion through one Epaphroditus or Epaphras. And he is rejoicing in them. He is telling them that he has been made a minister of this wonderful gospel, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, what is Paul driving at here? Well, what he's saying is this. In order for the church to be saved, it's not only the suffering of Christ that must be taken into consideration. It is also that we too must share in the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ are the penal consequences of our sin. He deals with our guilt. But there are some consequences of sin that we ourselves are going to have to bear the consequences of them. The guilt is removed, but the consequences of sin sometimes remain. And what Paul is saying is that he is suffering for the church. He is in his own flesh filling up, so to speak, not anything lacking in Christ, but there's more than the sufferings of Christ to be taken into consideration. The Christian church, as we're seeing a couple of Sundays ago in our studies in the kingdom of God, in Acts chapter 14, Paul says it is only through much tribulation that we will enter into the kingdom. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And so Christ's sufferings, in a certain sense, are the sufferings of his people as well in this present world. He shares in our sufferings. Why are you persecuting me? In all their afflictions, he is afflicted. We suffer for him, and he is one who has a fellow feeling with our infirmities. There is a certain sense in which Christ is still, as it were, sharing something of the afflictions of his people as we are trying to live for him in this present world. And so when this fullness comes, there is the fullness of Christ because there is no more suffering. There is only the joy of knowing how kind and good God has been to us in Christ Jesus. All suffering is gone. Suffering is no longer even part of the experience in that great time, the ages that are to come. And Christ's sufferings for his people are at an end. And the sufferings of his people are at an end. And he enters into that time that Isaiah speaks about. He will see of the travail of his soul, and he will be satisfied. At long last, until the last one is brought in, there is a sense in which he is in travail. And we should be in travail too. So the fullness of the times is the fullness of the enjoyment of Jesus Christ. It is the fullness of the revelation of Jesus Christ's satisfaction. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given unto me. Until that day comes, the fullness of the time, the gospel invitation is always the same. Come, all things are now ready, but always with a qualification. Come, because yet there is room. There is always room. The invitation goes out because there is always more room. The great banqueting is not yet filled up with every seat occupied. But the house will be filled. And the 144,000, that mystical number of the complete number, none will be missing. And as Gardner Spring puts it very well in his great book on the attraction of the cross, he says that God sees no reason to add any more. Sometimes we have a wishful thinking for a kind of universalism. And I must admit there are times that I, in my human frailty, wish that the gospel was universalist. The fact it is not. It is very particular. And there is a number which will not be exceeded. And it will not be exceeded because God sees no reason to exceed it. And Christ sees no reason to add more to the number of his own. He knows who his own are. He names them one by one. Their names are written in his book of life. And not one more name will be added. And when the last one is brought in and the name is ticked off, then his joy will be completed. It is done, and he will present them all to the Father. Behold, I and the children. Then we will see just what it is that Christ has done. And he will see with the experience of seeing his people together in that great day, forever and ever too. He will see, and the joy, and he will lead the praise. In the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. Christ will be the presenter in the anthems of heaven. Christ will lead the praises. Behold, and he will be the leader of the praise. This is the second thing that I would emphasize. The third thing that I would emphasize about the fullness of the times the coming ages is the fullness of the church. And I'm emphasizing that because if you go to the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul there is praying in these last, from verse 15 or so, he is praying for these Ephesians that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. We'll be looking at that verse over the course of our weekend. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And here's the point. All this has happened, and everything has happened for a purpose. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, for the sake of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And when the fullness of the times come, this is the fullness of the church. Not only in terms of numbers brought in, but the sheer enjoyment, everything that has been promised. And when we look at the promises of the New Testament in particular, which are much more specific and detailed, those many promises that are yea and amen in Christ Jesus, we see there are many promises, and they're glorious promises. The inheritance of the saints, the riches, the glory. It has not really entered into our minds the things that God has prepared for them that love him. The heavenly city is described in the last chapters in the book of Revelation in terms of a city, a perfectly constructed city. It's in picturesque form, it's the shape of a cube. architecturally, if you were to try to build a city like that, you couldn't possibly build a city like that. It's the same length, height and breadth. It's obviously a cubic perfection. And all the walls and the streets, they're precious stones. The streets are pure gold like glass. It's a picturesque a vision of beauty, perfection, something that is good to look at, something in which it would be good to be there. And all of that is going to be the experience of all who will ever believe in him. This is the work of God the Father. He has determined and chosen us for this. This is the work for which Christ came into the world and died, lived his sinless life, shed his sin-cleansing blood, rising again to share with us this newness of life. This is the fullness of the work of the Holy Spirit. When we shall be without sin, he is the great sanctifier. We shall understand, because the Holy Spirit will give us then eyes to understand. He will take of the things of Christ and he will reveal them unto us. It is a picture of such dimensions that everything that we experience in this world is fading away into insignificance. And all the sufferings that we so magnify and so emphasize, how difficult it is, these sufferings will be forgotten in an instant, because they're not worth even comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. So it's the fullness of the church, and all the denominational distinctives will disappear, and all the arguments will be seen to be so much hot air, very often, not always, but so much of it. And then we shall know. We shall know what God is like then. We shall know just what Christ is like and what the Holy Spirit has done. And we shall know ourselves and we shall know one another. We don't know ourselves yet. And one of the reasons that we find often arguments among Christians is because, quite frankly, we find it difficult to understand other people's points of view. We just can't see it the way that they see it, and they can't see it the way that we do. And they become impatient with us, and we get impatient with them because we don't share their vision of things. And they don't see it that way. And we don't see it our way. And we think they're wrong because we're right. And all these kinds of things. It will be the fullness of the church. What has God called us to? He has called us unto holiness. God works all things together for good to those who love God, because those whom he has predestinated, he has also called, and those whom he calls, he justifies. Those whom he justifies, he also glorifies. We have been called, predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then, and only then, we shall see just what it means to be in the likeness of Jesus Christ. We won't be all clones, because we're all different. God loves variety. There will be no cloning there. None of us are meant to be clones. But we will all bear the unmistakable likeness of the Son, what Horatius Bonar calls the family likeness. That's what Paul's talking about. And not until then. We will have to live with God-given limitations. We will have to live with a measure of confusion. We will have to live with the fact that we don't have all the answers. Some of the answers that we think we know perhaps are not quite right. Some of them may well be very much wrong. Some of them may very well be bang on correctness. We don't know, but there is the coming fullness, the coming ages. And they are coming because God is going to bring them. God's sovereignty over this world, the times of our life are in his hands. He determines the times appointed and the bounds of our habitation. And in the fullness of the time, Christ will come again, not to deal with sin, but to bring an end to sin once and for all. Sin has already been defeated. It has not yet been destroyed. He comes to destroy it. The new creation has already been redeemed. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, there has been a reconciliation and a redemption of things in heaven. This universe of ours is already redeemed. You and I are already redeemed. But we have not yet experienced the fullness of that redemption. And the coming ages will be the experience. And then we will appreciate. And then we will spend our time in glory praising him who made all things and does all things good and who deserves more praises than we can ever give. And that's the kind of thing that Paul has in mind. The fullness of the times, the fullness of Christ's work, then he will be satisfied. And the fullness of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. May God bless his word to us.